Well, it's good to be back with you. I had an opportunity last weekend to be in Dallas, Texas at Daniel Kirk's church and had a great time there doing a marriage conference. A number of churches actually ended up being involved in that. And we're excited to be back with our series. This is number 7 in our series that Jim and I have been doing. Our 7th week on the issue, What's Up in the Church Today? Discernment in an Undiscerning World. And what we want to focus in on today, we've entitled it, Can Christians Be Carnal? The Attack on the Doctrine of Sanctification. And the question I have for you, what does it mean to be carnal? Have you ever used that word in reference to somebody else? Oh, you know, that person is a carnal person. It's interesting, from that particular word, we get English terms like carnage, carnival, you've heard of the carnival in New Orleans, and you've probably heard of there in Brazil, carnival. Some of you that know Portuguese or come from Brazil know of carnival. We get the word carnivore, carnivorous from it. It means to be fleshly. That's what it means. It means to be fleshly. So a couple of weeks, we're going to have a very fleshly indulgence here at Grace. We're going to have to rename that to the summer festival or something like that. Carnival. But sometimes the Bible uses the word to speak of someone who is not spiritually motivated, but they're the type of person that is fleshly motivated. In other words, they're motivated by the appetites of the flesh. They're carnal. Okay? In fact, carnality, the term carnality, is really a synonym for sensuality. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, the King James translation of the Bible translates that this way, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I," Paul says, "am carnal, sold under sin." The New American Standard Version uses the word flesh instead of carnal. So here he would be saying, I am fleshly, sold under sin. And the adverb carnality in the Old Testament is really a descriptive term that refers to forbidden sexual relationships. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 20, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 20, forbidden sexual relationships is carnality. But in the New Testament, a person does not have to commit a carnal sin to have a carnal mind. You don't have to do that. In fact, a carnal mind is enmity against God because the carnal mind, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Now, what kind of a mind is that? It's a mind that's really focused on the carnal appetites of the body for food, for sex, for comfort, for pleasure. You can add anything to that list. That is a carnal mind. That's their focus. It can involve greed. It can involve material things, what I want, the size of my bank account. That can be a very fleshly, carnal mind. I want more. It's a craving. It's a desire. This is a mind that is really focused on carnal appetites. And it refuses to accept anything except complete satisfaction. It's something that really turns a man into an animal-like existence. That's a carnal person. They're animal-like. Carnality involves lusts. and passions. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 24, 1 John 2:16. It is also a cause of dependency, of enslavement, Romans 7:25 says. So we can be carnal and can be enslaved as a result of our carnality. And Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 says there's no value to a person who has a carnal mind. They are valueless. So we would say that a person who is completely given over to carnality is not a true believer. Not a true believer. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, in describing Christians prior to becoming believers, says, among them we too all formerly lived in lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So if you were to substitute the word carnal for the word flesh in this verse, we formerly lived in the lusts of our carnality, indulging the desires of the carnal mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's a description of an unbeliever. Now, can a Christian for a time act carnal? Yes, but only for a time. Listen to what our own pastor, John MacArthur, in answering a question that was presented to him during a Q&A on Sunday evening here back in 2001, when somebody asked him about the issue of carnality, he made this statement. So carnality is not a permanent state of Christians who have not given Christ lordship. Carnality is simply a momentary experience of the believer who is disobedient to God. So it is not a state, it is simply a kind of behavior. And all Christians, at any given moment, right now, this moment here, are either carnal or spiritual, depending on whether you are functioning in the flesh or in the spirit. If you are sitting there and the Spirit of God is teaching you and you are enjoying what's happening, then the Spirit of God is at work. You're a spiritual person, end of quote. Now you say, what does that have to do with our series, What's Up in the Church Today? What does that have to do with the emergent church? Well, it has a lot to do with it. Because the problem that we face in our study, as we've already established earlier in this particular series, is the emergent church pursuit of postmodern relevance. And what that has done, it has caused the church and its movement to talk and act carnally, fleshly. It begins in the pulpit of the emergent church and it extends to the pew. Now, how do we as Christians respond to that? How do we react to that? What should we think? If you have your outline in front of you, you can follow it as we go through, and we want to talk a little bit about emergent carnality. And we want to answer the question, first of all, what does the emergent church advocate about the Christian life? What does it advocate about the Christian life? That's an important question to begin our study, especially since the emergent church is primarily focused on outreach to pagan postmoderns. Even though they also exist to liberate non-emerging Christians from superficial, non-relational, program-oriented, suburban churches that are trapped in the philosophical drags of Western modernism, even though that's the case, their main rationale for existence has to do with outreach to postmoderns. Now, when that happens, a curious thing occurs in the church. And the first observation we want to make is that personal sanctification, that is, for the believer, now becomes severely truncated and even destroyed, really, by making outreach the ultimate ethic. when you press the anti-modern, quote-unquote, Christian about why they act like the world in their vocabulary, in their attitudes, in their actions, they're going to respond to you something like this. If you're going to reach postmoderns, you have to think and you have to act like postmoderns. You cannot reach postmoderns with modernism, end of quote. That's the issue. Well, that rationale or implicit ethic is something that motivates that entire movement, okay? That's what moves them to do what they do. So if you will, if I had a pyramid of ethical values, at the base of that pyramid that determines everything else in the rest of the pyramid, at the very base, would be that all ethics are determined by outreach, all right? Or we would say it sometimes like this, all ethics are determined by evangelism. Everything else conforms to that. Whatever I say or do or think is subjugated to how I'm going to reach people around me. That's the most important ethic. When, we're going to see in a little bit, God never intended that to be the ultimate ethic. That's not what rules the Christian life. Evangelism is not the summum bonum of our ethical system as Christians. It's not the highest good. So as a result of this, what happens is they promote a new kind of Christian, that's their terminology, whose cultural sensitivity shapes moral conduct and vocabulary to be agreeable with worldliness. If you act like you are certain about anything, the postmodern emergent churcher is going to say, you are arrogant and you are prideful. If you're certain about anything. You understand that. Phil's been talking about that even in a series here at church. Phil Johnson. You're arrogant. You're prideful. So you can't be certain about anything? They seem to be very certain about their uncertainty. Is that prideful? You can't be certain about anything? What does that say about God in terms of his revelation and his word? What about the sufficiency of that revelation? What about the accuracy of that revelation? Well, meaning's within you. It's not really in the words. It's whatever you pour into those words they're going to say to you. Oh, really? Again, earlier in the series, I used the illustration, our whole society would totally break down if we really believed that. Because when you'd see a traffic sign that says stop, and you roll through it, and you get pulled over, you can argue in a postmodern way, well, officer, to you, it means bring the vehicle to a complete halt. To me, it's a suggestion, slow down so you're not going as fast. Now, is the officer going to accept that as a rationale? It's very doubtful that they're going to accept that as a rationale. You're going to get a ticket. Unless you're a very pretty young lady, then you won't get the ticket, all right? Oh, that's terrible. So anyhow, because, you see, what they're really saying is, if you try to reason with them, you're really going to be accused of being trapped by the narrow confines of Western philosophy. If you talk about things like heaven or hell, then you're mocked for thinking that they are actual places instead of metaphysical states. Or that's one possibility in the several different possibilities that are out there about the meaning of heaven or hell. So Christianity becomes flavored heavily with Eastern mysticism. Everything is subjective. It's caught up in endless debate. And because language has extra textual referentiality, meaning it's not primarily, meaning is not primarily in the words, but in people. So as a result of all of that, being vulgar in speech or is just suggests that meaning is in the person. It's not in the words. The only reason you're offended when somebody's vulgar is because you have a meaning inside of you that causes an offense, they would say. But I can use vulgarity, they would say, in order to emphasize a point, to stress something. That's the way most people in the world uses profanity and vulgarity. Third, righteousness now is redefined to be, notice this, anti-modernism rather than biblical holiness. You really want to be righteous in the emergent church? Just talk about being anti-modern. Wow, they'll think you're really, really with it. You're a really godly person if you talk about being anti-modern. Purity in the Christian walk is no longer associated with moral correctness, but philosophical correctness, especially if you read the French philosophers. You must think and act like the anti-modern if you're going to really be taken seriously. Otherwise, you are hopelessly out of touch. When all the subtleties of postmodernity consumes your thinking and conversation, you're now initiated and you are a part of their enlightened movement. And in this way, postmodernism reminds me really of first century Gnosticism. There's this subjective level of higher knowledge that only a few really initiated people truly understand. And if you're initiated into postmodernity, you understand that and you can talk their language and you can dialogue about your journey of faith. Now, the second question we need to answer is, how then is this evident in the thinking and behavior of the post-evangelical? The postmodern, post-evangelical, attacks the certainty of Bible-believing Christians as being prideful and arrogant, while the boldness of their vile speech and conduct smacks the real Christian as the height of hypocrisy. There is a huge irony there. Postmodernism is reductionistic because it reduces the Christian walk to an animalistic and carnal vulgarity. That's what it does. For example, use now of profanity is culturally justified because meaning is primarily in people, not in words. Emergent Church proponent Tony Jones, who is the national coordinator of the Emergent Village, makes this statement. Let me quote him. He says, "I am quite convinced that the Bible is a subversive text, that it constantly undermines our assumptions, transgresses and our boundaries, and subverts our comforts. This may sound like academic mumbo-jumbo, but I really mean it. I think that the Bible is a blanking, scary book." Pardon my French, he says, but that's the only way I know how to convey how strongly I feel about this. Now, that's a very mild but very common example. There are plenty of examples. For example, of Mark Driscoll's vulgarity on the internet. He's known as the cursing pastor. And that's interesting. Grab your Bible just for a moment. I want you to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're interested in verse 12. Paul's admonishing the young pastor Timothy. Notice part of his characteristics as a pastor. 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe." Well, I would argue that in the emergent church today, they're showing themselves to be an example of the postmodern, not of those who believe, especially in their use of profanity. In fact, Tony Jones defended his use of profanity when he was speaking at Wheaton College back in 2006. He was asked why the emergent church people and leaders use profanity and eschew personal holiness, and he replied this, quoting him, "People in the Bible swear, and we need to rethink the cultural meaning of swearing," end of quote. Well, you can also find examples of people in the Bible lying, committing adultery, murdering people. So that must justify those things too. No, it doesn't. There's a vital difference between what the Bible records and what it endorses. There's a huge difference between the two. You've heard me talk in this particular series earlier about Brian McLaren. Well, he's a very good friend of Tony Campolo. And Campolo is not afraid to use profanity if it serves a purpose that he deems viable. Brian acknowledged this in a foreword that he wrote for the book, A Heretic's Guide to Eternity. Brian quotes Tony Campolo commenting to the prim and proper Christian leaders. And this is what Brian quotes Tony Campolo as saying. Quoting, "Millions of children are dying in poverty," in talking to these Christian leaders, "and you don't give a blank." As faces blushed, he added rather sardonically, "And to prove my point, you're more upset that I said blank than you are that millions of children are dying in poverty," end of quote. May I suggest to you that emergent church leaders are systematically destroying what the Bible refers to as soundness of speech? The Apostle Paul admonishes Titus to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, end of quote, Titus chapter 2 and verse 8. Secondly, I want you to understand that frequenting the local bar or pub to drink and smoke with like-minded people is a culturally acceptable way to work out one's communal faith. They meet in coffee shops, homes, cafes, some of them in basements of churches, some of them in pubs, some of them in bars. Whatever is conducive to a communal and accepting relationship is okay. The emerging church movement, one article said, is made up mostly of members of generations X and Y, but these soul searchers feel like something out of the 60s, the decade that defined their baby boomer parents. Ironically, they're rebelling against the churches boomers fill every Sunday, end of quote. Dave Tomlinson reveals in his book, The Post-Evangelical, that his church meets on Tuesday night at the local bar in a pub called Holy Joe's in South London. People can drink and smoke, discuss religion in a relaxed, non-threatening atmosphere. The important thing is that is the reliability of the relationship, not the reliability of the Bible. Alan Jones, an Episcopal priest caught up in the emergent church phenomena, writes this, quoting him, "Christianity is a set of beliefs, doesn't work for me. I like candles and ask for the prayers of the saints. These disciplines do not require me to believe literally in angels and the virgin birth." End of quote. Then later on in the same book, he says, "For my part, I wouldn't allow those who insist on literal interpretations of these myths," now he's talking about the Bible, "and doctrines to deprive me of my devotion to her," he's speaking to Mary, Mother Jesus. Was she literally a virgin? I don't know, he says, "but much of the emphasis on virginity arose from a negative and destructive view of sexuality. So I doubt very much whether Mary was literally a virgin," end of quote. That's stated in the book Reimagining Christianity, page 175. Alan Jones is comfortable with being devoted to Mary, the mother of Jesus, but doesn't believe when the believe it when the Bible says that she was a virgin when she conceived Jesus as a baby. Thirdly, the dominant protest here is against the culturally conservative evangelical lifestyle. That's the dominant protest. You understand that? It's against the culturally conservative evangelical lifestyle. Emergents love to talk about orthopraxy instead of orthodoxy. Orthopraxy. Right living, not right theology, is the priority. Follow that? Right living, not right theology. That's orthopraxy. An article in Christianity Today reported, quoting it, "The contention is that how a person lives is more important than what he or she believes," end of quote. That was an article done January 19th, 07 in Christianity Today. Well, let me ask this. Who would disagree with the fact that we want to do the right things, practice the right things? Who's going to disagree with that? I don't know any evangelical Christian that's going to throw that out. But they believe that conservative non-emergents, now notice this, are fakes. That's the key. They believe conservative non-emergents are fake. They would look at you and say, you're a fake. It's just a veneer, all right? Which, by the way, I don't know how they can be so certain in all their uncertainty. All right? But you are a fake. Taken from the same article, here's a quote. "The idea of the American dream of having a big bank account and large cars and houses isn't appealing," says George Hosclaw of the Life on the Vine Church. "They hate institutional evangelical megachurches because right living is about relationships and community. So many actively participate in programs for runaway teens and the homeless. So real Christianity really is not right believing, but right community service. That's real Christianity." Well, who's going to fault that? I mean, my goodness, we have missions groups going out all the time. Medical groups sometimes, groups to go help building housing and also to do evangelism. I don't know any serious conservative Bible-believing Christian that would object to the fact that we should be actively involved in those kind of things. But you see, what they see is just a veneer or a facade, and there are, we have to accept the fact there is some truth to that sometimes with individual people. They go through the motions of their evangelical Christianity and it never really changes who they are or how they interact with people. Now, we could easily, at this particular point, go way off our point. But right now, we want to focus on what is the emergent church doing in relationship to holiness, righteousness, sanctification. Well, this brings us to Roman numeral number 2 in your notes, which has to do with essential concerns. What type of Christian will the emergent church produce? What is the outcome of this type of ministry where doctrinal truth is unknowable, or at least uncertain? And it doesn't matter what you believe as long as how you feel about what you believe is right, where relationships is valued above righteousness and linguistic meaning resides in the interpreter, and real holiness consists in people who are out in community service. Those are the truly holy people. Well, let me make a few observations about this. Number one, most of the excessive time spent on cultural studies needs to be diverted to a better understanding of Scripture. Now, we're talking about the emergent church here. I really like the words of D.A. Carson. When you read his book, Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church, the final paragraphs of that book, after a lengthy discussion and citing of various examples, he says, quoting, "They need to spend more time in careful study of the Scripture and theology than they are doing, even if that takes them away from the hours that they devote to trying to understand the culture in which they find themselves. the need to take great pains not distort history and theology alike by not characterizing or caricaturing their opponents and not playing manipulative games. And above all, they need to embrace all the categories of Scripture with the Scripture's balance and cohesion, including what the Bible says about truth, human knowing, and related matters, end of quote. From what I understand about the emergent search, I would agree wholeheartedly with what Carson says here. He's nailed it well. Their whole focus is understanding the culture, trying to be able to supposedly reach that culture in which we live. Now again, as evangelical Bible-believing Christians, we don't have any fault with the fact that we need to understand our culture. But that's completely different than imbibing their mentality, accepting that particular mentality, and imbibing their lifestyle. That's radically different. I want to suggest to you that the product of this kind of a church will be a culturally informed yet biblically ignorant and ungodly attendee who profess to be Christians. A biblically ignorant Christian is a contradiction in terms. Such a person is more dangerous than an uneducated physician. Do you want an uneducated physician to do surgery on you? No. Yet this kind of a person is the type of a person that the emergent church is constantly trying to supposedly send out into the community to reach the community. They may be very well-meaning. They may even be sensitive. But they're not anchored by a carefully trained conscience in the truth. They will not understand true righteousness, and they will not understand personal holiness. Thirdly, Christians serious about holiness will not grow. What about the occasional genuine Christian who decides to attend such a church? Well, not only will they not grow, but the philosophical uncertainties of the emergent church will actually undermine true faith. Now, we have an analogy to that in the first century. Grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're interested in verses 14 through 18. Now, in these two epistles, Paul is constantly warned, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, about the introduction of certain men who are on this endless quest to debate about words. Verse 14 says, "Remind them of these things," 2 Timothy 2:14, "and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words." The Greek here is really to have word wars, right? "Which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Now, I'm interested in that little statement. It will lead to further ungodliness. The more we try to win them over and dialogue with them about their postmodern positions, ends up having a negative influence upon the person who's truly the believer. I think I started off our series, you remember, way back on the very first message that we did. What really got me interested in this topic back a few years ago was my own daughter and her friend who got wrapped up in French philosophy and the postmodern movement, and it has only led to further ungodliness. So, avoid such men, he says. This worldly and empty chatter. Verse 17, "and their talk will spread like gangrene among them, are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they uproot the faith of some." In other words, probably they turn the resurrection into the future bodily resurrection of saints into a spiritual resurrection. They say, listen, the resurrection's already taken place, but it's taking place spiritually. So in a sense, they've relegated everything to metaphysical domain, everything. Well, a lot of postmodernity people do the same thing. Everything's metaphysical, right? There's really no literalness. That's the reason why this Episcopal priest can make the statement that he does. I mean, I doubt very seriously whether Mary was really a virgin, he says. I mean, that's just a myth, but somewhere in there is the real story. And so he'd still rather pray to the saints and pray to Mary. Makes no sense to us. So I think what really happens here, what type of a Christian will the emergent church produce? Well, this is going to be, at best, a biblically ignorant Christian. At worst, the type of a Christian who does not understand holiness or what it really means to be holy and separated from the world. We'll talk about that in a moment. Furthermore, should genuine Christians become active in the emergent church? This is a great question. Let me give you five reasons I would say that genuine Christians who attend such churches do so at great peril to themselves and their family. Let me give you five quick reasons. Number one is this. It's not a philosophy that promotes Christ-like thinking. It is not a philosophy that promotes Christ-like thinking. You'll hear their argumentations go on endlessly, especially Brian McLaren, endlessly about how they want to get back to the ancient truths, the original truths, but I don't think that's the final product at all. Because philosophically, the focus is not Christ, but community. It's not fastidiousness with theology, but with the therapeutic, which ultimately helps me to be relaxed and comfortable, so they say. It really becomes a man-centered theology. Secondly, it's not a ministry to encourage real spiritual growth. Spiritual growing and changing is all really not the goal here, unless a person is trying to grow away from Bible-believing Christianity. Everything is controlled by the prime directive. All of you old Trekkies know what that means. The prime directive. What is that? That is, to reach the postmodern, you've got to think and act like the postmodern. That's the prime directive. Thirdly, it's not a community for real fellowship. It's not a community for real fellowship. Real Christians will never find true fellowship among this community because most of the people who constitute their gatherings are not Christians. And many who profess to be Christians are not genuine Christians. Now, why do I say that? Not to be harsh. I'm not saying that to be harsh. It's simply because they believe that God either cannot communicate or has not communicated certain truth in the Word. Now, to reject the Word in its certainty is to reject Jesus Christ. The Word became what? Flesh and dwelled among us. Ultimately, that's what's going on. They are rejecting him. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If the Word is uniformly unknowable or at least uncertain, then Christ is uniformly unknowable and uncertain. Fourth, it's not a church by biblical definition. It's a movement, really. So it's always bothered me throughout this particular series that we've done with you, calling it the emergent church. Ugh, my skin crawls every time I use that term. It's not. The emergent movement would be better. Even though many emergent church apologists claim that they're trying to get back to the authentic New Testament church, nothing could be further from the truth from my standpoint. A true church has solid theological foundation. The emergent church is built upon philosophically shifting sands of human speculation. You never know what they believe from gathering to gathering or from one time of gathering to the next time of gathering. You never know what they believe. It's constantly shifting. How can you build a church, to use Jesus' illustration, on shifting sand? How can you do that? Fifth, It's not even an outreach for serious evangelism. This is a thing that cuts right to the heart. It's not a true outreach because they don't believe in a dependable Savior or gospel. Why? Well, postmodernity won't permit it. This is why people like Mark Driscoll is having so much trouble defining himself in trying to be a voice for the more conservative version of this movement. The honest postmodern cannot be certain about anything. And I want to suggest to you that that's arrogance. The honest postmodern can't be certain about anything. That's arrogance. Because what are they left with? Themselves. And their own speculation. And their own thoughts. And that's all they believe. Well, if there's nobody outside of them, like God, who can communicate, what do you got left? Me. And I'm pretty comfortable with my own thoughts and meaning. That's really the arrogance. Now let me look at these five aspects here of why I would discourage anyone from involving themselves in the emergent church. One has to do with philosophy. Philosophically, you have to think like the postmodern. You have to reject rationalism / modernism. For them, modernism has only brought pride, selfishness, greed, superficiality, fakeness. To them, the evangelical church is just a fake veneer with all of its doctrinal correctness and coldness. But the emergent church / movement is all about your experience and your journey of faith. And it's the leaders of this movement that must have, I believe, come from very shallow external churches. That's one of the common threads. People within this movement read the French philosophers, came out of these shallow, you know, type of evangelical churches that are 20 miles wide and a half inch deep, and had very, very bad experiences with people who had just kind of a fake Christianity. And they're looking for genuineness. This is where I think a church like ours would have really ultimately a great appeal to the emergent person. Genuineness. Secondly, ministry. Evangelism, again, this is my evaluation of the movement. Evangelism really is the highest good. We have to speak and act relationally. Reaching the postmodern defines them. That's their prime directive. Why? Because I think that they fully believe that the postmodern has got it mostly right. I think that's what they really believe. Ministry is dialoguing about your journey of faith with the postmodern, etc. What about community? Community, then, is gather with unbelievers, dialogue with unbelievers. So interpersonal relationships are highly valued in this movement. As we've discussed earlier in the series, the unbeliever now is a significant part of the church experience. The unbeliever actually defines the church. The unbeliever defines the church. So the church, then, is a place where unbelievers are comfortable. What unbelievers want to dialogue about is what constitutes basically the content of their discussions. So it's a setting where the unbeliever doesn't feel threatened. It's a type of a setting or a place that helps to relate to the unbeliever's sense of relevance, especially Christianity in the broadest sense of it, and their sense of relevance of Christianity to their life. And since the postmodern pagan really is concerned about personal experience and relationship, the church really is just simply a gathering point where they can be relaxed. That's what they want. Then outreach. Outreach basically says use the unbeliever's vocabulary, appeal to their philosophy. So profanity is normal because that's the vocabulary of the postmodern man. It simply expresses intensity with a bit of humor. You can see people smirking when you use profanity. People go, oh, wasn't that funny? It's only words, they say. And different cultures attach different meanings to different words. The words really mean nothing in themselves. The modern Christian is way too uptight, they would say. So they'll never ultimately reach the postmodern because they're way too uptight about words and about meanings, about strict definitions, and about, they would call it narrow thinking about those things. Well, what about this issue of personal holiness? Or number three, extinguishing corruption. What is the emergent church views of sanctification? Now, I want you to know that after researching this issue from numerous sources, their understanding of sanctification is still something that mostly eludes me. All right? I think it's fair to say that it varies from church to church since it's far from a unified movement. But I'm going to do my best to try to critique it the best way I know how to. First of all, spiritual growth involves a rejection of modernism's rationalism and an embracing of postmodern's relational dynamics. You're not viewed as really beginning to mature until you understand that modernism is mostly evil because it devalues and objectifies people. You're really growing when you reject it and adopt the premise of postmodernity because it really highly values Eastern thought and relational dynamics. And they would argue, after all, the Bible was communicated within an Eastern thought context or culture. Secondly, sanctification then is defined as establishing and maintaining a meaningful relationship and dialogue with the postmodern man. A truly righteous man is one who has the ability to dialogue concerning his journey of faith about Jesus Christ with the postmodern, and for them the greatest sin is remaining stuck in the objectification of modernism. So when you value the right doctrine over right companionship, you're sinfully arrogant, you're not humble. Then separation from ungodliness means turning from the superficial program-oriented suburban church to the real problems of the inner city people. When you value people over programs, they would say, you're emerging into a postmodern person that God intends you to be. The emergent church believes that Christians have wasted their time focusing on trivial pursuits of doctrinal preciseness while neglecting the needs of the inner city, crime, poverty, homelessness, etc. Again, it's not about orthodoxy, it's about orthopraxy. That's the issue. It's not about orthodoxy, it's about orthopraxy. So, what is it really that makes a person holy according to the emergent church? Well, I believe this represents what they really ultimately value. What they really ultimately value. What's the biblical view of sanctification? Wow. All of a sudden, I'm out of time. But let me finish these last three things. We could literally spend the next several days looking at this from Scripture, but there are three aspects I want to emphasize because of what we've said about the emergent church. Number one is spiritual growth means a rejection of wicked thoughts, attitudes, and behavior while embracing Christ-likeness. Now, contrast that with the first statement that we made under point A. In the Bible, it is built upon the holiness of God. Isaiah 5:24, Isaiah 10:17, Isaiah 33, verses 14 and 15, where God's compared, his holiness is compared to a consuming fire. In contrast, man believes himself to be not only insignificant, but positively impure and sinful and worthy of judgment. 1 Peter 1:16 quotes Leviticus 11:44 when it says, God says, you shall be holy as I am holy. So personal holiness is built upon God's holiness. Jesus in John 17 in verse 11, I am no longer in the world. he says, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, and they may be one even as we are. So, holiness is an answer, a direct answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ, that we would be like God in personal holiness. Secondly, sanctification now is defined as progressively growing in righteousness in relationship with the man that is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. It is a gracious and a continuing work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, in which he progressively removes the believer from the pollution of sin, renews the inner man in the image of God, and enables him to do good works. That should be the natural outgrowth. You can see an Old Testament illustration of this in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18, New Testament example of this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Thirdly, separation from ungodliness means turning geographically and spiritually from the wickedness of the world to be a unique people. That's what God had to do with Israel, wasn't it? Pull them out of Egypt to make them a separate, unique people. From the time of the Old Testament patriarchs, God has always desired a unique people separated from the world that would carry his name. You can see this in Luke 6:22, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Why should we be separated from the world? Well, the answer is because our Savior is. Hebrews 7:26 says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Now, what we've studied regarding the emergent church, is it a sanctified church? The answer is no. Nothing could be further from the church. What is it that's truly biblical sanctification? What's really going on here? Number one, it has to do with spiritual growth. And that involves not rejecting rationalism, but rejecting wickedness. There's a difference. Not rejecting rationalism, but rejecting wickedness. It has to do with sanctification. That is, not the idea of pleasing the postmodern, but pleasing the Savior. Whole different focus. Not pleasing the postmodern. Postmodern is not going to be really that impressed if we're able to discuss things based upon French philosophical tenets or vocabulary. Separation. What is that? It's not turning from church, but turning from corruption. Turning from corruption. Radical difference between the two. So when we say that the emergent movement is not a movement of sanctification among God's people, that's what we're talking about. We have three more installments in this series. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, and for his bride that you have established, the church. May we not allow philosophy, changing culture, times, or pagan thinking to become a part of the church, or to elevate even the purpose of evangelism to our ultimate ethic. But Father, may we seek personal holiness and purity. May we be Christ-like in our thinking and our actions. And in that way, we will be serving the poor, and we will be serving those who need help, the homeless, etc., from the right perspective and for all the right reasons. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.